Good morning, church and guests. My name is Matt Hand. I'm the lead pastor at Grace City Church, and I'm so glad you've joined us for part three of our Worship in the Waiting series. Every good story has tension, has drama. We don't want to read about a girl who's born into money and goes to the best school, goes off and gets the greatest job, marries the most awesome guy, and just lives happily ever after. That's boring. Okay? We want stories where there is a challenge to overcome, where there are dark spots, where there's doubt, where there's a struggle, there's some kind of conflict that leads to a resolution and a sense of relief. This morning in our series, we come to Genesis chapter 37, and in the next few minutes, I'm going to overview for you a story that takes us all the way through Genesis 50, and it's the familiar story of Joseph. The story starts in chapter 37, and I invite you to kind of follow along with some of the different verses in your own scriptures. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, so just start there and turn to 37. But we find out in 37 verse 2 that Joseph is 17 years old. He is a goody-two-shoes. He is daddy's boy. He has this coat of many colors that his father has given him, even though he's the youngest of 11 brothers. Well, one day when he's 37, he goes out in the field where his older brothers are tending their flocks, and he tells them about a series of dreams that he's had where he says, "You all one day will bow down before me." And they're already jealous because of the nepotism experienced in the family, because of the favoritism, and so they decide, let's just kill him and be done with this obnoxious brother who keeps bothering us, and then he'll be dead and gone. Well, Reuben has this idea, no, let's throw him in a pit and let's figure out a better plan. And Judah, this other brother, has this idea, let's sell him to this Ishmaelite slave trader group who's on the way to Egypt. So we can make a little bit of money. We go back and tell Dad that Joseph is dead and gone. He was killed, sadly, by a pack of wild animals. And this is what they do. So he's sold to this trade group who takes him down to Egypt, and he is sold there to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and he's brought in as a household servant there. What's interesting is 39 verse 2, let me begin reading there, says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." So it's all going well now for Joseph, and we've turned a corner, and that's happy to hear. But along comes Potiphar's wife. And the Bible says that Joseph is young, he's handsome, he's attractive, and she starts trying to literally seduce him. "Come lie with me, come lie with me." Day after day, the Bible says she's trying to seduce him. And Joseph continues to say, "I will not sin against God, I will not sin against my master in this way." Well, one day she catches him alone, like tears his garment away from him as he leaves it and just flees from the seduction and the temptation. She goes to her husband, she makes this false accusation saying, "This Hebrew slave you brought in our house tries to rape me, and I was lucky to escape with just his garment." And Potiphar then responds, maybe how you think he would, and puts Joseph in the king's prison. That takes us to later in chapter 39, verse 21, that says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, after some time in prison, these two employees, basically two servants of the king, the Pharaoh, are imprisoned, a baker and a cupbearer. And they come to him one day and they say, hey, we had these dreams. And Joseph interprets these dreams. He says, okay, baker, what your dream means is in 3 days, the king is going to have you executed. And the cupbearer tells his dream, well, in 3 days, you're going to be lifted up and restored to your position in the king's house. And Joseph says, and when that happens, please remember me. Please put in a good word for me. And the cupbearer says, okay, yeah, I'll do that. Well, 3 days later, exactly what Joseph says happens, and the baker is executed, the cupbearer is restored to his position, and the Bible says, chapter 40, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, like, how does that happen? Oh, I forgot that my friend, my co-worker was executed, but I was restored to my position, and a Hebrew slave in the prison told me this was going to happen. But he forgets. And the Bible then goes on to say that it's a full 2 years later that the Pharaoh himself has a series of really weird dreams. These seven lean, skinny, nasty cows come up out of the Nile and eat these seven plump, fat, healthy cows. And they're seven wilted, kind of gnarly ears of grain that come up out of the ground and devour seven healthy, ripe clumps of grain, or heads of grain. And at that time, it says the cupbearer is like, oh, yeah, there's this young Hebrew guy I met in prison. You should probably talk to him. And the Pharaoh brings him in, and Joseph interprets his dreams for him and says, well, what this means is there are going to be 7 years of plenty. We're going to experience prosperity. And what you should do during those 7 years is have everyone basically tithe a fifth of their crops. And we put those in storage, because what the other half of the dream means is there are 7 years of desperate famine coming basically to the world. And we're going to need to survive off of what we choose to store now. Well, incredibly, the Pharaoh responds like this, chapter 41, verse 38. And the Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So Joseph is 30 years old, according to chapter 41, verse 46. 30 years old. So we now know that 13 of the prime years of his life have passed since he told his brother this dream and was thrown in the pit and then sold into slavery and then was in prison. Now he's out again. 7 years. Now we learn that another 7 years of abundance are going to pass. And during this time, Joseph marries. He has two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh, which incredibly mean forget and fruitful. You know, so he literally names his two sons during this years and years of prosperity as the second in command in the country or the nation, the empire of Egypt. And he says, God has caused me to forget my pain, and God has made me fruitful. Thus I name my sons. So again, like, great story going on, but then the famine comes. So now he's at least 37, maybe 38 years old, depending on how long it is before the famine really takes over. But then an incredible thing happens, and the Bible says that his brothers, who are up in Canaan, they are starving to death. And they have this conversation with their father and say, you know, we are going to have to go to Egypt because they have the only grain left in the world, or we're going to die. And so they come down to Egypt together, and they bow before the second in command of the entire nation, the entire people of Egypt, and they beg for bread, essentially. And of course, that second in command is Joseph. The Bible says that he remembers his dreams from 20 years earlier. And he realizes this is God fulfilling that. But this is also an incredible thing, because you understand, Joseph is in a position, he has the authority to now enact the most beautiful revenge on his brothers. You know, they have treated him horribly. They have ruined his life. His hopes and dreams were just shattered in a million pieces. And here he is with all the power and all the authority to punish them, to execute them. And we do find that Joseph actually puts them through a series of tests. And Joseph actually gets pretty clever with them, pretty, you could say, mean. But he does some things that he's really testing, Are you the same brothers who threw me in a pit and left me for dead and went back and lied to my father, who basically functionally orphaned me? Or have you changed? Have you matured because of the mistakes that you made? So he puts them through a series of tests. But then when we come to chapter 44, 45, the Bible says that he can no longer contain it when his new youngest brother, a brother born after he had been condemned and sent off into slavery, and he sends everyone out of the room except for his brothers and just breaks down sobbing before them and reveals, "I am Joseph, your brother." And of course, they're terrified because they understand the kind of authority that he has to punish them. But he says this in 45 verse 5. He says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Then Joseph brings his entire family down there, settles them in the land of Goshen. He protects them. He provides for them for years and years. And then one day his father, Jacob, also surnamed Israel, passes away. And the brothers all kind of look at themselves and say, "You know, we're in deep trouble. Because you all know that Joseph was waiting for dad to die so that he could take his revenge now." And Joseph knows what they're thinking, so he calls them back in. This is chapter 50, verse 19. And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What an incredible story of a man's perseverance and patience and godliness through waiting. Now, there's only one Joseph in the universe, so I don't bring up this story to say, "Hey, you should try to be the next Joseph. You should try to work it so God does the same thing through you," because God's not going to do the same thing through you. But I bring up this story because there are five lessons here in Joseph's story, as I've overviewed it for you, that I think speak directly to your story and to my story, especially in a season of waiting and waiting unjustly, waiting in pain. Okay, five lessons. And here's kind of the overriding theme that I think this Joseph story communicates. We worship in our waiting. And that's the theme of this series. How do we worship? How do we enjoy God in our waiting? Well, we do that by letting God write and redeem our story. We let God write our story. We let him redeem our story. So let me just unpack that sentence for you with these five things. Number one, notice your story will include both good and bad things. Your story will include both good and bad. So, you know, if you cherry pick details out of Joseph's life, you could say, "Man, what a charmed life. Favorite son of a wealthy farmer. You know, he gets special treatment. Then he gets one promotion after another. He gets this power and authority here and power and authority there. And even here he gets power. Then he's the second most powerful man in the world. I mean, what a great story." But of course, you would be skipping over the other half of the story, that he endured evil that was intended to be evil. He endured betrayal, which functionally orphaned him. Psalm 105, verse 18 says he had fetters, iron bars around his neck and his ankles. He endured false accusations that led to false imprisonment and neglect, forgetfulness. So he also had many, many bad and painful and evil things that were done to him. And what I want you to see is that your story, in God's providence, under God's sovereign care and love for you, you all, every single one of you, you will experience both pleasure and pain, both joy and sorrow. There will be times of plenty, and there will be times like this of some kind of famine or deep need. And I say that because I want to steer you clear of two kind of opposite polar mistakes. One is just a constant pessimism and a cynicism of like, "Nothing ever goes good in my life. Nothing ever goes right." Well, yes, it does. But at the same time, don't be naively Pollyannish about it, where you're just like, oh, life's wonderful, because there is pain, there is struggle, there is conflict, there's difficulty around the next corner. And I don't say that to cause you to fear, but you look at every character of the Bible, including Jesus himself, and their life was a mix of good and bad, of pleasure and pain. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter actually writes and says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And this is simply my first point. As God is writing your story, there will be good and there will be bad. So when life hurts, when the pain comes, when you're stuck waiting, don't be cynical. Don't be angry. Don't act like something extraordinary is happening to you. Just realize this is a part of every single human being's story, again, including Jesus Christ himself. Number two, your story unfolds in the presence of God. And I mean, every single letter that is written by God is unfolding in his presence. See, when we experience bad and unpleasant things, when we're forced to wait and it's difficult, we often ask this question, along with why, which we talked about a few weeks ago. We often ask, where are you, God? And the assumption is bad things are happening to me because you're not here for me. You're out to lunch. Well, I want you to notice from this story, whether Joseph was in the pit or the prison or the palace, the Bible explicitly says these five words that just give us tremendous hope. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. There was never a moment. There was never a chapter. There was never a word being written in Joseph's story that God wasn't as present as every other moment of the story. That gives me incredible hope. But do you believe that? Do you believe that for your story, that even when you're experiencing pain, even when it feels like God is a million miles away and not listening to a word that you've prayed for the last 6 months or year or 10 years, do you believe that even when you can't see him, he can see you, he's there for you? In the summer of 96, I was lifeguarding at a summer camp in the mountains of North Carolina. And part of what they got to do on Fridays is they got to go to a couple different waterfalls and actually swim at the waterfalls. So this particular Friday afternoon, I was watching all these kids. They climb partway up the waterfall. They jump in the pool. They swim around. They get back up. And you kind of have, as a lifeguard, the water's kind of murky. You can't see down into it. And so as each kid jumps off, you have kind of like an internal clock going in your head. And this one particular kid jumped in and did not come back up. And I had to go in and get him. Do you know that your life sometimes feels like that from the kid's perspective? Like when he was in there and when he was under and he felt like he was drowning, he could not see me. But in a sense, I could keep watch on him. In a sense, I was still present right there. And I think there are chapters of all of our lives that are like that, just like in Joseph's life, where in the moment where we would most accuse God, you're not here, or where are you? He would say, I'm right there with you. And by the way, that changes the way I pray when I read a promise like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. That's a promise. And so it changes the way I pray, where I'm now thinking, I don't need to pray to God and beg for his presence, as if he's taken that or withheld that from me. What I need to pray is, Lord, would you make me more aware of your presence? Would you bring me into the enjoyment of your presence? Okay, so bad and good will happen. God is always present. Number three, your story proclaims something about God. At all times, you are a preacher. Every one of you. You are preaching, you are proclaiming, you are declaring something about God. You may be declaring the truth, or you may be proclaiming a lie, but your life, your story, is always saying something about God. You know, this quote attributed to William J. Toms goes something like this. You probably, many of you heard it. Be careful how you live. You will be the only Bible some people ever read. That is, your life is, in a sense, the only story about God that some people out there in your life will ever read or will at least first be introduced to. Now, Joseph was deliberate about making sure that his story proclaimed the goodness of God. And we see that because in a verse like 39, verse 3, where he's in Potiphar's house, just been sold into slavery. But instead of just kicking around, being angry, being frustrated, being fearful, it says his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So that means the sermon that Joseph is preaching with his life is not one of anger or disappointment or frustration. It's not wallowing in his situation. But you notice Joseph also clearly is not just simply taking credit for his own success. He is doing and saying and declaring something about God, saying, Potiphar, if anything in my life is succeeding right now, it's God. It's all God. Going on, when he has this conversation with the Pharaoh of Egypt, finally, about like, hey, can you interpret my dream? Listen to this over and over again. Chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh about, hey, can you answer this dream? He answers Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, I talk to plenty of people week in and week out that we are terrified in our vocations, in our neighborhood associations, PTA for our kids' school, or maybe if they're our own schooling. You know, I don't want to be like too crazy about like God did this and God did that. And, you know, there's obviously weird ways. You know, like you can be a Christian without just being weird. But can I show you Joseph's or Pharaoh's response to Joseph continually time after time after time saying it's not me, it's 100% God. If you get an answer, it's God. Again, the answer, and I read this a little bit ago, Pharaoh's response is, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You get to be second in command. And the only thing you don't get is my throne. I mean, what an incredible thing that Joseph just simply wants to honor God, give all praise and glory to God. And this pagan man lifts him up as second in command. But I want you to think about your own story, that as God is writing it, and as it includes moments of pleasure, moments of pain, or even seasons or multiple chapters of these things, your story is always saying something about God. And friends, it is incredibly easy to give God praise when you're sitting on the beach in Waikiki and you got a drink in your hand and your cell phone in the other hand and you're taking a picture of your toes in the beach. Hashtag God is good. You know, it's easy when life is going well and you're on the mountaintop and it's relaxing and you got the promotion and work's going so well and marriage is going so well and your kid just hit it out of the park with this thing, and it's easy to praise God then. But it's hard to praise God when you're in the valley. It's hard to praise God when you're experiencing physical and emotional and relational pain, financial stress. But you are proclaiming something to be true about God when you're in all those moments. And do you know what's more authentic to the lost? I mean, what do you think? Is it more authentic to have everything going well and say, ooh, life's going so well, God is good? Or to be suffering, to be struggling, to have just lost that business, to just have lost that contract, to have someone cheating you and stabbing you in the back, and you still declare with your life the goodness of God? Do you see what this moment is in your life, friends? It is an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ. It is an opportunity to declare the goodness of the character and the work of God, and saying, even when it's dark, I believe in the light. And I believe he's still present, and I believe he's still working, just as Joseph did. Number four, your story has a purpose designed by God. Okay, he is the author of your story. And if there are words being spent on a page, if there are letters being written on a page, in the page of your life, the page of history, God is not wasting letters. He's not wasting words. He's not writing whole chapters of brokenness and sadness and pain and stress and waiting just to be like, oops, I didn't know how those fit in the story either. No, God has a grand design that your life glorify him, that you enjoy him. And every moment, every word that he is writing into your story is ultimately geared toward that goal. Okay, look at Joseph's story, okay? If you stop Joseph's story partway through, okay, just stop midway through. He just got thrown in prison after telling the truth, resisting seduction, okay? What's God's purpose for Joseph's life? What's his destiny? And you would say, I have no idea. You know, he's only trying to do the right thing, and everything's going sideways for him. So maybe some of you can relate to Joseph right now, but everything's going wrong. You say, God doesn't seem to have a purpose. He's doing right, and everything's just spiraling down the toilet in his life. But by the end of the story, you can see in hindsight, God had a purpose. God had a plan all along. Psalm 105, verses 16 and 17, when the Lord summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, listen to this, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And do you know what God is saying in the story of Joseph? He's saying, before the famine ever happened, I chose one man to be, in a sense, the savior figure. I put a man in a place through slavery, through the betrayal of his brothers, that he was there positioned to rescue God's covenant people from literal starvation. God had a purpose and plan that when Joseph saw it in hindsight, he could say, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive. See, God took the brokenness and the beauty of Joseph's story, and he wove them together into one story, into one ultimate purpose, one grand design. And God, I believe with all my heart, is doing the same thing with every single one of you. Again, your story will not look like Joseph's. You are not Joseph. Your story will look like your story, but God is always doing this. So apply this. And friend, let's be very careful, even in how we pray. Let's not tell God how he's supposed to get the glory in our lives. You know, we do that. God, oh, this broken situation. Well, if you would just restore this, man, you would receive so much glory. And God knows that. But guess what? He's God. He's God. So let him choose how he gets the glory in your story. But proclaim him. Let him work. Believe there's an ultimate purpose. There's a grand design. And that grand design doesn't mean preventing bad chapters. It means redeeming them. Now, number five, the fifth thing that this Joseph story teaches you about your story is that your story finds its ultimate meaning in the gospel. Imagine God said this to Joseph at the beginning. He's 17, and he comes to him and says, Joseph, you will begin life as the exalted son of your father, but you will be despised and forsaken by your brothers, betrayed and sold into bondage for 20 pieces of silver. You will be falsely accused and put on trial, even though you are innocent before God. You will bear unspeakable pain and humiliation. But because of your faithfulness to my word, Joseph, I will literally save the world through you. And I will exalt you as the Lord over Egypt. Who does Joseph remind you of? See, because God actually did say to Jesus, Jesus, you are the exalted and eternal Son of the Father, but you will be despised and forsaken by your brothers. You will be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. You will be falsely accused and put on trial, even though you stand innocent before God. You will bear unspeakable pain and humiliation, but because of your faithfulness to my word, Jesus, you will literally save the world. And not just now from famine. You will save them from sin. You will save them from physical death. You will save them from separation from me. And I will exalt you as Lord over all creation. And do you see how very clearly the Joseph story points to the Jesus story, the ultimate Savior? Now, what stands out to me is that Joseph could have used his God-given authority to punish his brothers, and it would have been just for him to do so. But in place of justice, Joseph essentially said, I will let them punish me so that I can let them go free, so that I can forgive them, so that I can reconcile with them, so that I can dump blessing into their lives and prosper them. for all time. Friends, this is how Jesus treats you. That instead of using his authority and his power to just justly condemn you for the wrongs that you've done, for the mistakes that you've made, for the things that you've left undone, Jesus laid down his life for you so that he could give you grace instead of just naked justice. Jesus laid down his life for you so that he could forgive your sins, so that he could reconcile you to the Father, so that he could give you the gift of eternal life and bring you home forever. And yeah, if you take just a page or two or a chapter or two from your story, it may not make a ton of sense. And right now, as you're looking forward, you may say, God, I don't see any possible way in my thinking that you could redeem this and bring good out of it. But what if you add the hope of eternal life? What if you realize that God has this much time and this much space to make everything right in your life? You know, again, this week, these words resonated with me where the famous pastor, Tony Evans, his wife passed away. Lois passed away at the end of this past year, and his son, Jonathan, gave this eulogy. And he was explaining how, you know, as their mother lay dying there of cancer, they prayed and prayed and poured out their hearts before God. And he said, God, you will receive so much glory if you just heal Mama and bring her back home. And, you know, things will be good. And, you know, so many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people know her and have been touched by her life. And God, if you heal her, just look at the praise that you're going to get. And then he says, and God took Mom and she went home to be with him. He says, as I was wrestling with God one night, he's like, it's as if God just kind of broke me and said this to me. And I'll just read for you what he says in this eulogy. He says, from God's perspective, Jonathan, you don't understand the nature of my victory. Just because I didn't answer your prayer your way doesn't mean that I haven't already answered your prayer anyway. There was always only two answers to your prayers. Either she was going to be healed or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to live or she was going to live. Either she was going to be with family or she was going to be with family. Either she was going to be well taken care of or she was going to be well taken care of. Victory belongs to me because of what I've already done for you. The two answers to your prayer are yes and yes, because victory belongs to Jesus. Man, what a great statement. That when God comes to you and he promises all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and you sit there and you're like, God, all these things in my life are not good. That's not the promise. The promise was not that everything would be good. The promise was that everything would work together for good. And you say, great, I want that now. And God may very well be saying to all of us, to humankind, not yet. But your hope is in the gospel, and your ultimate meaning, the ultimate meaning of your story will be found in the gospel. So everything will work together for good. You will get the healing. You will get the restoration. You will get the complete transformation. You will get the blessing that is coming to you in Christ. So, friends, I just close again with this. Worship in your waiting. That instead of just taking over and grabbing the pen or the keyboard, as it were, from God, and you start writing your own chapters, and you just go rogue and say, I don't trust you anymore, God. I'm doing my thing. You leave the pen in his hand. You let him continue to write your story. You let him take all those broken and painful places, and you let him redeem them. You let him roll them into beautiful blessings for yourself and for others. So worship in your waiting by letting God write and redeem your story.